Good morning, everyone. As you can see from the board, the title of this morning's sermon is Can We Trust the Bible? And this is part one of a four-part series on this question. Your answer may already be yes, but it's important for us to go over these things, to review these things, primarily because someone else may ask you, why? Why do you put so much confidence in the Bible? You know, if you go back 200 years and look at society, there wasn't any question about whether the Bible was the Word of God, at least not in the United States or England for that matter. But in the late 19th century, new manuscripts of the Scriptures began to be found. And as a result of that, individuals scrutinized the text of the New Testament, and they began to have some concerns about that. And then, again, in the late 19th century and into the early 20th century, there were individuals who were atheists and agnostics, Robert Ingersoll being a notable one, who looked at those concerns and exploited them to attack Christianity, attack Christ. And so as a result of that, there's a lot of people today who are confused about the facts about the Bible as a book of literature and as the Word of God. The attacks that Robert Ingersoll used against attack faith in the Scriptures have all been disproven. They've all been answered satisfactorily and scientifically. But many of those charges that he made back in the 19th century are still being taught today, are still being circulated today. You've heard people say, well, you know, there was between the time that the events in the Bible happened and the time that they were written, there were centuries between it. That's false. And that we'll talk about that as we go through this series. The Bible's just full of contradictions, full of scientific errors, full of historical errors and things along that. Those have been disproven, but still people are circulating those today. And so we want to look at this idea today about why should we trust the Bible. One thing that should be certain from anybody that visits our congregation is that we do put a great deal of confidence in the Scriptures, and rightfully so. And so that's why it makes it so important for us to understand why. The first thing I want to point out is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. This is a promise that we have in Scripture. The Apostle Peter said, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by the gospel was preached to you. When we look at this, what we find here is a promise. We are born by God's word. And if we recognize that, then that again emphasizes why the Scriptures are so important. This passage tells us that the word of the Lord endures forever. And we're going to look at some of the evidence of that as well. But this world, this is the word which God preached to us, by which we've received, by which we are born again. And therefore, it's important to know that it will not pass away. So when we look at the idea of how we got our Bible, there's a number of different processes involved in this, or I should say one process, but a number of different steps. First of all, there is the conception. Who thought up the Bible? Who is the author, the true author of the Scriptures? And then how was that revealed to us? How were the scriptures revealed to us? What is inspiration and what does that mean? And then a lot of people will tell you that there's all sorts of books that have been kept out of the Bible. That's the idea of canonization, and we'll talk about that as we go through this series. And then we'll discuss the preservation of the Word. The scriptures were written nearly 2,000 years ago. How do we know what we have today corresponds to what was written so many years ago? And then finally, we're going to address the idea of translation. The New Testament was written primarily in Greek. And do we lose something in the translation? How do we know that what was written then is what we have in our English Bibles today? When you look at all of these things, skeptics would have you believe that that's like a stack of dominoes. It's just really so fragile, and if you just upset one, everything comes tumbling around. It's my hope that by the end of this series, you'll see it more like the Rock of Gibraltar. It's been there as long and longer than anybody can remember, and it's firm and stand, and it's going to be there for a long time. So let's start with the idea of conception. The scriptures tell us that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. It tells us that it was conceived in the mind of God. God is the author, not men. And that's the first thing that we have to wrap our heads around when we look at the scriptures. Even today, you'll see writings by the Catholic Church who will say that we wrote the Bible. We, the Catholic Church, wrote the Bible. That is a false statement, and it's demonstrably false. But the very fact that they would say that means that what they are teaching is contradicting what the Word says, what the Scriptures say. Now, the thing that's important about all this, the reason why that's important, is if we believe in God and we believe that the Bible is Word, then it comes to follow that His Word is infallible. Infallible, what does that mean? That means that what God put in there for the purpose that He put in there is going to be accomplished by the Scriptures. And the biggest, the most important thing to us is salvation. That's first and foremost of value to us. If it's just a record of history, and there's a lot of countries throughout the world that we could read about their histories and find interest in them, but that doesn't affect us, does it? If it's about scientific facts, many of which are found in the scriptures, that might be of interest to us, but how does that affect us personally? What affects us personally is the idea of salvation. And that should be something each and every person is concerned about. In John chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, Jesus, who had been working with his disciples for about 3 years by this time, told them this. He said, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, and for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." Now, when we look at this passage, the first phrase should stand out to us. Jesus said, "I've been with you 3 years, and there's a lot of things that I'd like to tell you. There's a lot of things that I need you to know, but you're not ready. You're not strong enough." In our Bible class this morning, one of the things that came up was the idea that even after Jesus' resurrection, there were some of the followers of Christ who were still having their doubts, still struggling with faith in Christ. And Jesus said here, I have a lot more to tell you, but you can't bear them now. You're not able to understand them now. Certainly after the church had been established and for many years as the gospel was being preached, those things that Jesus was referring to turned a lot of Jewish people away from the faith, a lot of Gentiles away from the faith. And so we can certainly understand why Jesus said, you, the apostles, could not bear them now. But then he goes on and he identifies a helper. And he says, he, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. The apostles had been taught certain things. There wasn't enough time, there wasn't enough ability, there wasn't enough strength in the apostles themselves to understand what they needed to know. But he said, the Holy Spirit is going to be with you. He's going to help you. He's going to teach you all things. But notice what he says here. He says, He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And then he says, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he, the Holy Spirit, will take of mine, Jesus, and declare it to you, apostles. So the scriptures tell us that God imparted his word to his son, Jesus, and that Jesus imparted his word to the Holy Spirit. Now, the attributes of God, that's a question for another day and a time. But one of the things that we should understand is God is perfect and God is all-powerful. And so if God gives his word to his son Jesus, Jesus didn't forget part of it. Jesus didn't misunderstand part of it. He didn't misplace part of it. Jesus had all things given to him from his Father. And then when Jesus gave these things to the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also being God, did not forget part of it, did not misunderstand part of it, did not misplace part of it, did not misrepresent it. So we have from God to Christ, to the Holy Spirit, a flawless chain of revelation. And so that brings us to the next section in our study, and that is revelation and inspiration. If there is a weak link in that chain of revelation, it is in man, right? It isn't God. It would be mankind. So let's look at that link. The first thing we'll notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, the Apostle Peter said, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is two critical things to understand as we look at this passage. The first thing that we have to understand is that knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. When I was younger, a younger man, I used to think what this is saying is that we can't just interpret the Bible for ourselves. And that is true, but that's not what this passage is teaching. What this passage is teaching by saying it's not of any private interpretation is it's saying that it didn't come from man. It didn't come from the mind of men. But rather, it came from God. And then in verse 21, he elaborates on that. He says, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That word moved is a Greek word that the writers used to use to describe the way wind pushes the sail in a boat. That is, they were literally carried along as they wrote the things down. The weak link being man is taken of, is resolved by God's providence. God didn't just give them an idea and say, now run with that. You write whatever you want. God didn't say, leave it there and leave it for men to try and interpret what he was saying. God said, by the Holy Spirit, I'm going to move you. I'm going to work your hands. I am going to use you as an instrument. And that's why when we talk about the books of the Bible, we don't talk about Paul as being the author of Romans or 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians. He's not the author. He is the writer, the scribe. God is the author. And Paul and other apostles, other prophets, they were being moved, they were being compelled, they were being carried along in what they were to write. And that's why as we go through the scriptures, we find great value in these things. So the scriptures are not of human origin. The Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write the words that we find in our New Testament. Now here's another important scripture. This was from our scripture reading this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul said, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, to you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known by the sons of men, made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." There's a lot in that verse, but what I want to focus on is the fact that he said that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. The Holy Spirit revealed things to Paul and others that had not been revealed in the past. Why is that important? Well, because as we look at the New Testament, we find things revealed in there that aren't completely elaborated on in the Old Testament. And the Apostle Paul is explaining these things were kept secret. There are numerous passages in the Old Testament that talk about Gentiles coming to Jerusalem or Gentiles coming to the Messiah, and those Gentiles were doing that. That was impossible under the law of Moses to share fellowship with God if you were a Gentile under the law of Moses. You couldn't do that because there was a strict separation made between Jews and Gentiles by the law. But Paul is explaining that how is this going to be happened? And that is through a new covenant. The Gentiles and the Jewish people are united in one body. That hadn't been revealed in the past. That mystery had been revealed, however, to Paul. But notice what he says in verse 4. He says, "By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." The words that the apostles wrote, the letters, the books, these things that they wrote in the first century were meant to be understood. There are a lot of people who believe, you know, this Bible, it's really moving. It really just touches my heart, but it's up here and I can't understand it. It's something mystical of God, and I have to have a priest, or I have to have a pastor, or I have to have a preacher. I need somebody to tell me, because they somehow in between there, they tell us what that means. And Paul said, Paul didn't say that. Paul didn't say you need me to explain this to you. He didn't say you need some priest to explain it to you. He says, when you read it, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Think about that. The wisdom that God gave to Jesus, that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit moved men to write down, was written and revealed in a way that you can understand it. I've had conversations with people, and we'll be talking about the Bible, and when they get stuck at some point, that's their crutch, that's their fallback. Well, you know, this is beyond our understanding anyway. And are you a theologian, or are you? Did you go to a seminary? You know, you're just really not qualified to understand it. And this passage teaches us that's not true. That's not true. I've seen different estimates on the age of the script, the age of the writing of the scriptures, not when it was written, but the age range. And I've heard anywhere from 3rd to 6th to 7th grade, but let me tell you one thing. One thing that is absolutely certain, and that is that the New Testament was not written on an academic level. You may not know this, but there's a couple of different forms of Greek. One was called academic. I can't remember the word for it, but it's an academic and was used by scholars. And then there was another type of Greek language that was used just by common people. You want to know which one the Bible was written in? The one for the common people. It was written in a common language, in a universal language, to people who were not highly educated. But still, Paul says, you can read it, you can understand it, and therefore, that link in the chain has also been resolved. The Holy Spirit revealed the Word of God to the apostles, and we may understand God's will by reading the Scriptures. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Listen to this passage and notice. First thing Paul says is all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed it. It isn't the word of men. It isn't the thought of men. It isn't the action or the work of men. It is thought by God. It is breathed by God. It is written by God's direction. And for that reason, it is what God has supplied us with for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness. Finally, that the man of God might be thoroughly, completely equipped for every good work. The words there that are in the Greek don't have an exact English equivalent, and so they'll take one word and they'll spread it out into several. But basically the idea here, I believe the New American Standard uses the word adequate, and to me that sounds a little weak. But the idea presented in the Greek is there's a hole here, and what fits into it perfectly, that's how God has fitted the man of God. It's everything he needs. We don't need more than the Bible to tell us, to set down doctrine, to instruct us. We don't need that. And if we have less than what has been revealed, then we're short. But God has given us all things that we need in order to do this. Now, let's look at some evidence. These are what the Scriptures say. What is the evidence of these things? Well, the first thing we'll notice is, if in fact the Bible is God's Word, there would be certain expectations, wouldn't there? If God found it so important that He would reveal His Word, that He would give it to His Son, the Son to the Spirit, that they would write it, give it to the apostles to have it written down, if God went to all that work, then it stands to reason that God would protect it, doesn't it? Would God just leave it to chance or circumstance that word is not going to perish if it's that important? Well, let's look at the evidence of it. The first thing we'll note is that men have often tried to destroy the Bible. In the book of Jeremiah, we read where Jehoiakim listened to Jeremiah's prophecies that the nation was going to be destroyed, and he took out a knife, he cut the revelation in half and threw it into the fire. We still have Jeremiah's writings, don't we? We still have them. And he's not the only one that's tried to do that. You look back through history and you'll see Chinese emperors tried to destroy it. Roman emperors tried to destroy it. Hitler tried to destroy it in some measures. And even today, there are many countries like North Korea and other places that if you have a Bible, it's a criminal act that you can be put to death for. And so they're going doing everything they can to wipe out the scriptures, but you know what? They can't. Why is that? And that is because God has preserved it. Now, we talked earlier about the idea of these new manuscripts being found and then being compared, and there was some concern because some of the old manuscripts didn't match exactly what we found in it. When we think about inspiration, we think about the scriptures, there's a couple of ideas that we get in our head that we need to address. The first thing is that the original writings, that is, they refer to those as autographs, that the apostles actually penned, they don't exist anymore. Why is that? Well, because they're written on paper. Paper that's made out of reeds or made out of different types of pulp and things like that. And guess what? Over time, they deteriorate. If you go up to Washington, D.C., the Library of Congress, you'll find one of the copies of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And they've got that thing sealed in, you might as well say, a vault of its own. It's inside a pane of glass. It isn't regular air inside there. It's got, I believe, nitrogen in there. And all of these things are done because paper tends to break down over hundreds of years, and the writings of the New Testament are 2,000 years old. But not only that, they weren't put in these cases and preserved. They were used. And so you use them, you expose them to light, you breathe on them, etc., and they break down. So the original writings do not exist. So over time, there was a chain of writings. We're not going to talk in depth about that today, but we'll look at something in just a moment. But over the years, from the original writings, copies were made. And then copies were made of the copies. And copies were made of those copies until, all the way stretching, until the invention of a movable type. That's how any book was made and how any... So skeptics have tried to say, you know, over all of those years, it's kind of like that game you played in school, telegraph, where you'd tell one person something, and he'd pass it to the next person, he'd pass it to the next person. By the time you get to the end of it, it's nothing at all like the first person said, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing for two reasons. Paper has a better memory than we do. And so if you write down, if I were to write down a paragraph and hand it to Mike, and then Mike gave it to Amelia, and Amelia copied it down another sheet, and she gave it to Layla, and it goes all the way around the congregation. By the time you got here, you think that would be all distorted? There might be a comma that is misplaced. There might be a word that's misspelled, but by the time you get here, you'd be able to look at that and say, oh, I know what Brian wrote. He wrote this, whether it's a poem or whatever it is. And the same thing is true over time. Now, when we look at the idea of preserving the integrity of an ancient document, scholars look at a number of things. One of the things they look at is, how long ago was it written? And between the time it was written, what is the earliest copy that we have of it? Here is an example, the writing of Lucretius. They believe he wrote these things around 55 to 53 BC. And the earliest copy is 900 AD. That's a difference of about 1,100 years. And of Lucretius's writings, there are only two copies, but you know, if you were to talk to scholars about that and say, how sure are we about what Lucretius wrote? They'd say, oh, we're very sure. We're very confident that what he wrote is what we have. Well, now you look at some of these others. Plato, written 61 AD, and the earliest copy is 850. That's 750 years. Some of these are 1,300 years. The writing of Euripides was written around 480 BC. Earliest copy we have is from 1100 AD. That's a difference of 1,300 years, and we only have 9 copies of those writings. And again, people would say, oh, absolutely, these things are confident. Now I want you to consider the New Testament. The New Testament was written in the first century AD, so probably between 50 and 90 AD. And we have copies that date to 125. So less than 100 years between the events and the writing of these events to the oldest fragments and portions of the scripture that we have. The book of Revelation, we have a copy of a portion of Revelation that is in the second century. We have a writing of the Gospel of John that's written in the second century. We have writings of Matthew and Mark that are written, attributed to the second century. That means within a person's lifetime, from when they were written to when we have this copy, within a single person's lifetime, that's how close these are. Compare that to these. And yet, people will say, but you can't trust the Bible. No, that's nonsense. That's nonsense. The individuals that do that understand that. How many copies do we have? I'd said of Lucretius, we have 2. And of Euripides, we have 9 copies. Do you know how many copies of the scriptures we have, ancient copies of the scriptures? 5,600 full copies. If you include the fragments and pieces and single books and things like that, it's 25,000 compared to less than 10 for most of them. And again, with these, they would say, oh, we're certain that these are accurate. But others will say, but not the New Testament. It's simply false. It's simply false. Now, one of the things I will say, and that is by having this many manuscripts, by having that many partials and things like that, that creates its own problem, because the more you have, the more likelihood there is of these texts being done that way. But the scholars, that they spend their lives doing nothing but studying and comparing all of these manuscripts, they estimate that the certainty of what the Bible says is 99.75% accurate. That is, we can be assured, just by scientific methods, that what was written in the first century and what we have today, 99.75% likelihood that it is accurate. And they would add to that, nothing that pertains to doctrine is of any significance. If you were to take all of the differences in that text from the first century till the present today, and you were to compose it into a single thing, it would amount to about a half a page. A half a page of the entire New Testament. We'll talk about some of that more in detail. But this goes to the idea of God preserving His Word, not only from persecution, but from doing it. What about prophetic fulfillment? If the Bible is God's word, we would expect it to have knowledge beyond human, right? Well, we have prophecies, for example, of Isaiah prophesying by name of an individual who would free the Jewish people from their captivity 150 years before it happened, 150 years before the emperor, not the emperor, the ruler, Cyrus, was born. His name was recorded in the scriptures. And that's minor when you think about some of the things that are in there. You look at the details in Christ's crucifixion that were written about 1,000 years before he lived. And David's writings talk about his hands and his feet being pierced, about his clothing being gambled for, lots being cast for, about all sorts of details, hundreds, thousands of years, or at least 1,000 years before they took place. Another thing is scientific foreknowledge. Do you know, many times in history, because men are what they are, we envision things based upon what we experience them. And since every person who's ever lived has experienced gravity, we think if something's going to be up, there has to be something underneath it, right? You can't have a flower just hanging in the air. It's going to fall. If your flower standing up, it's in a pot. If we have a book on a table, the table holds it up. And so men have thought throughout history, what is it that holds up the earth? Now, some said the god Atlas. He's holding it on his shoulders. And others thought, well, you know, maybe it was a bunch of elephants. Elephants are big and strong. And there's all sorts of things. Some envision pillars and things of such. You know what the Bible says? In the book of Job, it says God hung the earth on nothing. In nothing. And then in the 1950s and 60s, we started shooting rockets up into the atmosphere. And somebody thought, why don't we get a camera? Take a camera and they take a picture, and sure enough, there it is. The earth hung on nothing, just sitting there. Now, by this time, men understood that it was so, but the point is, when the Bible was being written, most men didn't think that. They thought it was being suspended on something or by something, but the scriptures say God hung the earth on nothing. He refers to it as the circle of the earth, and the word there suggests roundness, not just a flat circle, but roundness. We can find that some of the dietary laws of the Jewish law had good logic behind them. Long before men had any idea about germs, they understood these things. What about timelessness? God is without time. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a door. When you look at the scriptures, can you think of a sin that the Bible doesn't record and prohibit? Or is there a vice in there anywhere that you could say, oh, that was left out of the scriptures? No, it is timeless because it is the word of a timeless God. How about its influence? If you were to sit down and look at all the 100 greatest books that were ever written, which of those do you think had any influence on man, had the greatest influence on mankind? And the answer is simple. It's the Bible. By far. English scholars will tell you that the English language has been changed based upon the scriptures. There's many phrases that we use thinking that they're just old colloquial terms, and in fact, they're in the scriptures. Well, I got out of that by the skin of my teeth. That's in the book of Job. And we can find other examples. But you look at how it has affected society. You look at how it has affected the world, and no book has had such influence as the scriptures. And for also impartiality. God is no respecter of persons, which means that if a man wrote a book and we look at a hero in there, they're usually the ones in bright shining armor and they're flawless and they have no problems. At least it was that way till about 100 years ago when Hollywood kind of changed that up. But when you look at the scriptures, it shows men like Adam, Moses, Elijah. We see all of these great men of faith, while they are certainly spoken well of in Scripture, their sins are recorded there just as well as anyone. God didn't say, well, we're going to keep the bad out of the picture. God is no respecter of persons. And if they sinned, he rebuked them. And they had to make repentance of it. Another thing that is remarkable, and that is, when we look at the individuals who wrote the scriptures, there were about 40 men over a period of about 1,600 years. Some of these individuals were kings. Others were prisoners. Some of them had wealth. Some of them were impoverished. Some of them wrote when they were in absolute ecstasy. And others in the deepest depths of despair. And you would think with all of that variance, there would be all sorts of contradictions in the scriptures. But the fact is, not one contradiction in the scriptures has ever been sustained. There's a lot of things that people look at and they say, oh, this is different from here, but different is not a contradiction. Different is not a contradiction. If all of us were outside and we saw an accident and we said, well, this car over here is the car that ran into the other car, it was blue. And then somebody says, no, it was white. Well, look at it a little closer. It's blue and white. That's not a contradiction. One person saw blue, one person saw white, but the car had both on them. They just didn't see the whole picture. That's not a contradiction. And so that's the way many of these supposed contradictions in the scriptures are. They have been harmonized and easily explained simply by looking at it. What that tells us is the Bible wasn't written by 40 men. It was written by God, and these men were simply the scribes. So what we've looked at this morning is the conception of the scriptures, the revelation of the scriptures, and the inspiration of the scriptures. And next, in the next couple lessons, we'll look at how do we get all of the books of the Bible, canonization, and how is the Bible been preserved? We'll look at that idea of copying all of these things in much greater detail. And then finally, we'll look at the idea of translating it from the original languages into the Greek. And I'm confident that at the end of this, you'll be able to say, absolutely, I have full confidence that the scriptures are the word of God. I mentioned before the most important thing in the scriptures is what the scriptures tell us about salvation. Every one of us have sinned. Every one of us stand guilty before God. Every one of us have fallen short. And if we want to be reunited with God, it must be by God's will. He is the party that was faulted. And so the remedy must come from God. And he's told us how he's done that. He sent his son to come here as a sacrifice to wash away our sins. If you believe that Jesus Christ is God's son, then we urge you, show that by your actions. Do what he said. If you believe him, repent of your sins, confess his name and be baptized, and then follow him. If you're a child of God and you've done those, but you know that you're not living as he would have you to live, we urge you to repent of your sins as well. Follow the scriptures. Repent of your sins, confess those to the Lord, pray for forgiveness. We'll be happy to pray with you and for you if you come to the front while together we stand and sing.